Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we delve into this, as we ask ourselves the questions that I believe that Jesus presents us with and the answers that he presents us with, may everyone here, Lord, make right judgments. May we make good judgments based on real information, not partial information, not false information. But may we truly consider the evidence about who you are, because, Lord, we know that without knowing you, we can't know God. And without knowing God, we are condemned. So, Lord, we ask that these very poignant messages will be brought out this morning as we go through this text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, unless you've been asleep or you haven't been paying much attention so far, you know that this morning is Palm Sunday. And you know that on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And if you've studied that triumphal entry at all, and I know that most of you have because we've studied it here on a variety of occasions, you know that it is filled with irony, even as I mentioned earlier in my prayer. That it is, there's a vast difference between who Jesus is and how the people perceive him to be. Now, this morning, our text is not on the triumphal entry, as you heard when I read it. But in a sense, where we are in the narrative of John is sort of a triumphal entry that never was. In other words, there's the beginning of some of the sentiments and opinions and ideas of who Jesus is that are going to come out, that are going to lead to the triumphal entry. And for a variety of reasons, where we are right now at the Feast of Booths, that triumphal entry did not happen. So what I want to do this morning sort of is introduction. I want to kind of take a look at the triumphal entry just for a few minutes, and I want to analyze the way that these different groups are thinking about Jesus at the time. Because what we're going to see back about 6 months earlier at the Feast of Booths, where the narrative is, that these ideas are just being sort of spawned and they're going to solidify and become even more acute as we go along. Well, first of all, there's no mystery. The Jews and the hatred that the Jews, and again, those are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the temple crowd, the Sadducees and Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, elders of the people, their hatred of Jesus has really congealed, and they are looking openly now for the opportunity to kill him. They haven't changed, no matter the fact that he's been teaching them or the miracles that he's been working. Now, the crowd is a very important part of the triumphal entry. And when we get to the triumphal entry, it's going to kind of come out today in our text. But we're going to see that this crowd is not necessarily just an homogenous group of people who are all looked at it exactly the same. That there are elements within the crowd. We're going to see the Jerusalem people, the Jerusalemites, in other words, be part of that. When we see the large number of people in Jerusalem, we we see that there's many of them who are pilgrims from other parts of the near world where they've come into Jerusalem for the Passover. But also at the Passover and at the triumphal entry, there's an awful large group of people who lived in the countryside around Jerusalem who were following Jesus. And the reason they're following him is because he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's really one of the major differences between this triumphal entry and the triumphal entry that never happened in our text this morning. But the included in this crowd, and we've talked about them on a regular basis, not really part of the crowd, but we've identified these disciple wannabes. And these are people who have a little bit higher, better degree of faith in far as who Jesus is. But we saw the Galilean disciple wannabes all desert him when the teachings got too hard. And we're going to see these disciple wannabes also desert him when the crowd turns against Jesus. Now, all of those groups, the crowd, the Jews, and the disciple wannabes, and to a degree, the central disciples, they all have a common misconception about who Jesus is. They're all looking for a political and military Messiah. They have an understanding, some of it based on Scripture, some of it based on their own interpretations, and a lot of it based just on public opinion of who the Messiah is supposed to be, and he certainly is not an itinerant preacher from Galilee. And so they're going to make decisions about who Jesus is based on their knowledge. Or what they presuppose about him. But even his inner core of disciples, even the 12, we are going to see have a breakdown in their faith. We're going to see, of course, Judas betray Jesus with a kiss. We're going to see Peter deny Jesus. And we're going to see the rest of them desert Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, in a very real sense, and I don't think I really recognized this until this week, putting this together. When Jesus rode that donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and all those people swirling around him, and all of the palm branches and the excitement that we always talk about, there were only two people, and I stretch the word people to include people who really aren't people, but there's really only two people on earth at that time who really knew who Jesus was. Jesus and the devil. Those are the only two who really had the proper understanding of who Jesus was, because nobody understood him. Jesus was utterly alone. He was utterly alone when he went into Jerusalem. He was utterly alone when he hung on the cross. He is utterly alone when we go back and see him at the Feast of Booths, talking with these same people as these ideas congeal. So that helps us understand what's going on in our text. So let's go back there and sort of lay the groundwork or the context. We know that we're at the Feast of Booths somewhere in September or October. We know that Jesus did not go up with his brothers, but rather waited till the middle of the feast. One of the reasons being we didn't want to have a sort of a scaled-down triumphal entry, which might have happened if Jesus had showed up at the beginning of the feast. So he comes into the very middle of the feast, and all of a sudden he just appears in the temple teaching. Well, there have been a couple of confrontations that have already occurred by the time we get into our text. The first of them, with the Jews, wanted to know what his degrees were. Where, you know, how do you know what you know because you didn't study at the same seminaries that we studied in? So how can you say these things? Well, Jesus used that as an opportunity to talk about what real knowledge is and where real knowledge comes from. And real knowledge is not just intellectual knowledge. There's more involved with it than that. Real knowledge is the result of an obedient heart in love with God. There is the love of God. There is the mind of God. There is the will of God, all wrapped up in what true knowledge actually is. And so, therefore, those who really will to do the will of God would know that Jesus, what he says, was true. And that he did not come for his own glory, but rather came for the glory of the Father. Both an internal and an external witness to who Jesus was. Well, then the second confrontation, which we looked at last week, was between, again, the crowd, the Jewish leaders, they're all there. And they drudged up an event that had happened the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. And that's when he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. And that came back into focus because, you know, it was against their rules to heal on the Sabbath. And then he told the man to pick up his bed and go home. And that, of course, was against their rules. And then, to make matters worse, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And so the Jews were looking from that point on for a reason to kill him. But Jesus made something very clear to us. He made it very clear that real judgments did not come from only partial knowledge. You can have head knowledge or you can have obedience, but if you don't have love, if you don't have all three of those factors that we talked about, then the other two go spinning off into space and they become corruptions of what they should be. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews who were there in the temple had hardness of heart. They were dead in their hearts. So therefore, how could their judgments be true? And so Jesus ended, just before our text begins this morning, he ended with an appeal not to judge on appearances, but rather to make right judgments. And that's what we talked about, sanctified judgments, and how all three of those attributes, a heart for God, the will to do the will of God, and the knowledge of God, all of that went into making sanctified judgments. Well, unfortunately, we're going to see this morning that nobody listened to him because they're going to make bad judgments. And the worst kinds of judgments that anyone can make, if they're bad judgments, are judgments concerning who Jesus is. Because that's really going to be the focus. Who is Jesus? And Jesus is going to make the point that the real issue, the real question is, who is God and do you know God? Because if you do not know God, you stand condemned. And he's going to make the very strong case that if you don't know me, Jesus speaking, you don't know God. You can't possibly know him without a knowledge of the Son. And that is the importance of what he's going to say. So with that said, let's jump into the 25th verse and let's take a look at this reaction. First of all, the people, and then Jesus' reaction to them. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now, what we have seen so far is that all Jerusalem was abuzz with discussion about who Jesus was. They were muttering or they're speaking in low voices because they were afraid of the Jews to be speaking too loudly about Jesus. But everyone had an opinion of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed that there's very few people I've ever met who do not have an opinion of Jesus? It might be the wrong opinion, it may be totally based on the wrong things, but it seems like almost everyone has an opinion of Jesus. And that's kind of what this passage is about. What is your opinion of Jesus, and on what is it based? Well, the people are muttering, and they're talking in subdued voices because everybody has an opinion of Jesus. Some people say he's a good man. Well, we learned that that can't be possibly true. In other words, a good man, but not the Son of God like he says he is. Well, if he's not the Son of God, he's a liar or a lunatic, and that's not a good man. So we knew that was impossible. Other people, and this would have been the opinion of the leaders, the Jews, felt that he was a deceiver, that he was a fraud, that he was leading the people astray. And, of course, we saw that that was an illogical thought because according to their own jurisprudence, and we're going to look at it a little bit more closely this morning, according to their own designations of what makes something right and wrong, he had the evidence. And so they should have believed in him. So their unbelief was an illogical unbelief. Well, right off the bat, we're going to see these two opinions added to because there's going to be a question about who Jesus really is. Now notice that it's some of the people of Jerusalem. This is what when I say that the crowd now is going to be sort of divided out. We see a difference. Notice that it's some of the people of Jerusalem who said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill?" Well, if you go back and look at the 20th verse, and we looked at this last week, the crowd in response to when Jesus said to the Jews, you know, "Why are you wanting to kill me?" Remember they shouted out, "You've got a demon, you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" Well, obviously, part of the crowd did not know that Jesus was being sought after to be killed, but the Jerusalem contingent of the crowd did. And so, more than likely, the ones who responded and said, "You're crazy," were pilgrims. Remember that the Jerusalem is filled with people who've come in just for the Passover feast. So probably the pilgrims are the ones who said, "Well, we don't know what you're talking about. Who's trying to kill you?" But through gossip and innuendo, the citizens of Jerusalem had a little bit of an inside track. They knew that the leaders were trying to kill Jesus. But that led them, rather than to an understanding, it led them to a confusion. Notice what they say in the 26th verse. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? First of all, the confusion. They've been told. I mean, the leaders are laying the groundwork, brothers and sisters, already. 6 months from now, we're going to see the crowd turn on a dime. Well, that didn't just happen overnight. For months, these leaders have been seeding unrest about Jesus amongst the people. So they've been told, he's persona non grata. You don't mess with this guy. In fact, we want you to turn him in if he shows up. And so they're confused because, wait a minute, here these guys are, and they're the ones that told us that we had to not listen to this man, but here they are, and here he is teaching, and they're not doing anything about it. And look what he's teaching. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said that, Moses gave you the law, right? Yet none of you keeps the law. That was a huge slap in the face to these guys. I mean, here they are, the religious elite. They're the ones who prided themselves in their piety and keeping the law. So Jesus has insulted them, and still nobody does anything about it. So that's the question, and that confusion leads them to suspicion. And the suspicion is, could it be that he really is who he says he is? Could it be that the authorities know that he's the Christ, and they're just not telling us? Well, there's a couple of things I want you to see there. First of all, this is really the first time in John that the crowd articulates this. I mean, they've had an idea about who Jesus is, but they've never articulated it. We've seen the disciples make a Christological confession back in the sixth chapter when Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of life." We saw them, even that confession was based on a level of unbelief. But the crowd has not had this opinion so far. So coming up to this point, we had two opinions. He's either a good man but not the Son of God, or he's a deceiver leading people astray. And all of a sudden, for just a moment, it flashes through their minds. Maybe it's true. Maybe Jesus really is who he says he is. And so we're going to see their response to that in a moment. But I want you to see their reaction. They could have easily said, maybe our leaders aren't aware of this, or maybe they're confused, or maybe they have misinterpreted Jesus. They didn't say that. They said, maybe our leaders know that this is the Christ, and they're just not telling us. Now, that would be very unusual unless they were used to being lied to by their leaders. Unless that was something that was a matter of course. Yes, there are very skeptical people who always question anybody saying anything, especially leadership. But normally, people want to believe their leaders, and you're not going to disbelieve them or question an out-and-out lie from the leaders unless you've already experienced those lies. So this pretty much shows that the foundation of that leadership, and the people knew it to a degree, was based on lies and falsehoods. Almost exactly 1,500 years later, John Calvin is going to be in a very similar situation that the disciples and Jesus are in right then. He is going to be looking at a monolithic representation of a church, an organization that said that this is the Church of Christ on earth. And he is going to make the statement at that time, there is no true church where lying and falsehood have gained ascendancy. There is no true church of Jesus Christ that is founded and based on lies. So the medieval Catholic Church was sitting out on its limb, sawing that limb off behind it. And that's exactly what the Jews are doing here, if we read this correctly. They are cutting themselves off of the true branch, or not the true branch, but the true vine, because they have turned apostate and corrupt. And the people actually knew this. But this doesn't answer the question that they first asked. The first question was, how come they're letting this man get away with this? How come they don't step in and stop it? Well, there are several reasons that they didn't. one of the reasons we're going to get down in the 30th verse. But there was an very uneasy peace in Jerusalem in those days. It was the Roman peace, and the Roman peace was kept through a reign of terror. And the Romans were harsh overlords, and particularly the Israelites, who were religious zealots. I won't say that they were all zealots over truly worshiping God, but they were certainly religious zealots. In fact, the most radical of them were called the Zealots. And they were deeply insulted by the fact that Rome was there. They were deeply insulted by the fact that soldiers walked the streets of the holy city. They did not believe that they had any place there, that God and Yahweh was the Lord of Lords. He was the God over all the earth, and that the Romans, the pagans, had no right to be there. And that caused a tension. Now, that tension spiked always during feast days. The religious zeal of the people just really went up. A lot of pilgrims in from out of town. So the Romans, knowing what would happen, they brought on extra troops. And so double, triple the number of Roman troops in town, which just made the people that much more incensed. So in other words, they're a powder keg just waiting for someone to strike a match. And the Jewish leaders know that Jesus is just such a match, that if they let things get out of hand, if they don't curb this, if they were to arrest him right then and there in the temple, that's just going to strike a match that would probably cause a riot. And 70 AD shows us that Rome does not take well to riots. They liked their peace, and they would put it down in a very harsh way. And the Jews knew that they would lose their autonomy and the little bit of power they were hanging on to. So there was an environment of fear that existed in the entire city of Jerusalem. On the one hand, we know the people feared their leaders, because we read earlier that they're talking in subdued voices about Jesus because they feared the Jews. They were afraid of being thrown out of the temple, of being thrown out of the synagogue. Well, here we see that the Jews, the leaders, feared the people, and they feared the Romans as well. And so there was this overarching environment of fear that is in Jerusalem. But brothers and sisters, I think there's something deeper there. And I think there's something that we need to take a look at. Because I don't think it is just the fear, and I don't think it was just a fear, you know, that there was a fear that there was going to be an explosion, that Rome would come down upon them. I think that there's a deep angst amongst the people. I think that there was a feeling that something wasn't right, that something that should be just wasn't the way that it should be. We're the people of God, they're saying to themselves. You know, we should have a better relationship with God. And they're looking at their leaders, and they're seeing corruption, and they're seeing them turning the temple into a business and into a shrine, and Yahweh no more than a mascot. And they're saying, there's something wrong here. I'm supposed to know God. I'm supposed to have a relationship with God, because I am supposed to be a child of God. And yet, I don't know Him. There's a hole in my heart where there should be a relationship with God. And that is the importance of why Jesus has come, because Jesus has come to say, I can fill that hole. I can make you know God. If you know me, you can know God. But if you don't know me, you're not going to know God. And so the people had this feeling of unrest. But they anesthetized it. And they did that by convincing themselves that their traditions and the fact that they were the children of Abraham, that was going to carry them through. And so they clung on those traditions tenaciously. But that has happened throughout history, brothers and sisters, and it happens now. Because we all have a need in our hearts to be reconciled with our Creator. There's an aching in that heart if you do not know God. And so therefore, we anesthetize that. I don't know how you did it with yours, but I did it with alcohol. I filled it with so much alcohol that I couldn't feel it anymore. But as soon as the alcohol wore off, I felt it again, and I was in terrible angst. Because I knew that I needed to know God, but I knew that I didn't know God. And that caused me great troubles. Well, Jesus is here to say, I can introduce you to God. The problem that you have and the reason that you don't feel that you don't know God is because you don't know God. The only way that you truly will know God is by knowing me. There's only one path to God, Jesus tells us, and that is through him. And so, know Jesus, know God, and know Jesus, and know God. And that's exactly what we're going to see as this unravels forward. Well, anyway, the people have this fleeting idea that, well, maybe, just maybe, Jesus might be who he said he was. But just like the wind, you know, blows, it blew it in one ear and right out the other. It didn't last very long. Immediately, they countered with bad judgments. And there were judgments based on either partial information or just downright wrong information. Look in the 27th verse, what they say. They say, but we know, okay, can it be that this really is the Christ, that for one moment, then they come up and says, no, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Brothers and sisters, this brings to the forefront of just how important it is when you make judgments that they're good judgments, that they're right judgments, that you make decisions based on all the information. They were right to a degree. Jesus, everybody knew Jesus was from Nazareth. And everyone also knew that that's not where the Messiah was going to come. Micah told us. Micah, in fact, put it this way. He says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler of Israel. I mean, they knew that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. And they thought they knew that Jesus came from Nazareth. But what they didn't know is that he actually was born in Bethlehem. That's information they did not have. He was there for the better part of a couple of years until his family took him to Egypt. And when they came back to Bethlehem to settle there, they couldn't because of the political climate, and that's the reason they went to Nazareth. So here they are making decisions about who Jesus is or is not based on partial information. Boy, if this isn't a lesson for us today. Do you realize that there has never been a generation in the history of humanity that has been inundated with the amount of information that we are inundated with? We are truly the information age. No one has ever had to deal with as much information as we have to deal with. And some of that information is right information, but a huge amount of it is either partial or just downright wrong. And we must sort through that information because we're constantly inundated by it. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to make right judgments, as Jesus said in our last lesson, those need to have the heart of God, the mind of God, and the will of God involved with them, and they can't be partial. You cannot make decisions on anything, whether to accept something on partial information, or whether to reject something or someone, or to demonize someone based on partial information. It happens all the time. But look, the great lesson here is don't make up any decisions or judgments about who Jesus is based on just partial information. I hear people all the time saying that I reject Jesus because of this. And what they say isn't even in the Bible. It isn't even true. It's partial information. So make sure that if you are going to make that decision or form an opinion about Jesus, it is based on real, solid information. Well, the second thing that they say was really based on information that, even though it was popular belief, was really not grounded in truth. They said that everyone knows, you know, that's kind of the way it always proceeds. Everyone knows, and I always want to ask, well, who's everyone, you know? Everyone knows that when the Messiah comes, no one is going to know where he comes from, right? And so therefore, since we know where this man came from, then he can't possibly be the Messiah. Now, John is big on irony. This book is a book all about ironic situations. And this is a very ironic response because on the one hand, there's truth there, okay? There's truth in the sense that we know where this man came from. We know that his name is Jesus. Over there are his brothers, and his brothers don't believe in him, so why should we? We know that he came here from Capernaum, where his family now lives, for the feast. We also know that he was raised in Nazareth over there in Galilee. We know all that about him, so we really do know something about Jesus. And yet, they don't know all about Jesus. You see, they don't know who he really is. You see, they don't know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And what they know about Jesus, they don't really know about Jesus. That they are basing that on incomplete information. For instance, that whole idea that Jesus, or that the Messiah, would come all of a sudden out of nowhere, that was popular opinion. That's not in the Scripture. That's not in the prophets. There's no prophet who says that Jesus is going to be hidden from sight or the Messiah is going to be hidden from sight until all of a sudden he appears. That's from one of the apocryphal books and a sketchy exegesis of that book at that. And it's an apocalyptic book. I mean, there's many different interpretations, yet that had become something that the people accepted as a maxim. And because they knew where Jesus came from, they said he can't possibly be the Messiah. Well, that's not even valid information. And so they were basing their information on something that is just could not be right. Brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine how illogical this, what they've just done is. I want you to see, if you can, in your mind, those scales, you know, the scales of justice, the balance of justice, where you have two parts of it. And I want you to see the kind of a decision that these people are making about Jesus. Two things that they have said to categorically deny that he could possibly be the Christ. Two evidences against him. First of all, that he came from Nazareth. And the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Well, that argument holds no weight because it's not even true. So we'll put a feather on that side of the scale to represent that. The second thing that they say is that everyone knows that the Messiah will just show up. He'll just appear in all of his power and glory, kind of like the second coming of Christ is going to be. That's the way they were expecting the first to come. But there's no place that it actually says that except in an apocryphal book, which is not part of Scripture. So that argument's another feather. So you've got two feathers over here. And that's what their argument against Jesus is. Now let's take a look at the other side. Let's talk about the bricks that Jesus has already placed on that scale. First of all, he is said both from an internal witness and an external witness. If you are truly willing to will the will of God, then you're going to know in your heart that I am the Christ. And the fact that I have not come to do my own glory, but his glory is proof positive that I am doing it. A brick goes on there. Jesus says, John the Baptist, the one who was called to herald the Messiah, has identified me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Another brick goes on there. Heaven opens up and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Another brick goes on there. Moses bore witness of me. Another brick goes on there. The Scriptures in detail bear witness of me. Another brick goes on there. And a huge stack of bricks. If you don't believe any of that, boom, believe the mighty works that I'm doing in front of you that no one can deny would come from the hand of God. And add to that just a little bitty tiny brick that you're questioning the legitimacy or the truthfulness of your leaders. Now, look at the difference in that scale. Look at the feathers against all those bricks. There's only one logical conclusion that the people can come to, and that is that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. But that's the tragedy of unbelief, because the scale is tipped that way with two feathers on it. That's not logical. But that is the illogical and tragic nature of unbelief. Doesn't matter that there is a reality there. Doesn't matter that the scales are stacked in one direction. They still choose against Jesus. I've used the illustrations many times. Most of you will recognize it. Kind of like waking up in the middle of the night and hearing a crash in your kitchen. You run into the kitchen to see what's going on, and there's the door to the refrigerator is open and the light is streaming out, and there's a jar of peanut butter on the floor empty. And there's peanut butter all over the edge of the door of the refrigerator, and the question comes to mind, who ate the peanut butter? And so as you begin to walk towards the refrigerator, you bump into something really huge that shouldn't be there. And then when your eyes adjust, you look at it, and lo and behold, it's an elephant in your kitchen. And you think, what on earth is an elephant doing in my kitchen? And you don't believe it, so you reach out and touch it. Sure enough, it's an elephant. It feels like an elephant. It sounds like an elephant. It certainly smells like an elephant. And he's got peanut butter all over his trunk and on his mouth. And a very guilty look on his face. Now, obviously, the elephant ate the peanut butter, right? But you can't have an elephant in your kitchen. That's impossible. So even though all the evidence is right there in front of you, you take out your magnifying glass and your flashlight and you start looking in the crevices of the room to try to find ants or a mouse who might have eaten the peanut butter. You see? You see, the evidence for Jesus is overwhelming. But unbelief will never accept it. And so the people, even though they are presented with that, they find a reason not to believe. And that is not logical, but that is why Jesus is going to respond in the way that he does. Look in the 28th verse. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Brothers and sisters, the ESV translates that word proclaimed, and that's absolutely accurate. That is an accurate translation, but it does not pick up the tone of the voice. Both the New American Standard and the NIV say he cried out. It is to proclaim with an impassioned voice. And Jesus doesn't just simply make a statement, "You know me, and you know where I came from." That would have been redundant, if not nonsensical. This is irony. Jesus is stating to these people, have just said, "We don't believe in you because we know where you come from." Jesus says, "You know me? Really? You think you know me? And you think you know where I came from? Well, let me explain to you the difference between the reality you see and the actual reality." In other words, Jesus says, "You really don't know who I am." But there's the irony once again. Yeah, in a sense, you do know me. My name is Jesus. I came from Nazareth. I live in Capernaum. Those are my brothers. I admit all of that. There's a sense in which you do know who I am, but there is a sense that I'm trying to explain to you through the witnesses and through the miracles that I've given you that I am not just the man who stands before you. I am indeed the Son of God. And that's why he goes on when he continues and he says, "You know me and you know where I come from, but he who sent me, I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true." He immediately tells them, "I am on an apostolic mission. I have been sent here for you. I have been sent here to tell you a particular message. You don't know God. There's a hole in your heart, and you want to know God. Well, I am here for a particular reason. The one who sent me is true." Now, he's not saying that God is true. He's not saying that there is no falsehood in God. He's saying that the sender, the one who sent me, is really the one who sent me. He is genuinely my sender. He is genuinely my Father. I have a genuine relationship with a Father, the God of heaven, who actually did send me. I was in heaven. I did have the glory with him. I am of the same substance as he is, and I became flesh, and I tabernacle amongst you because he has sent me here with a mission. The reality that you see, the person you see in front of me, is not all that I am. A couple of weeks ago, Zach and Annie took Isla Kay to Disney World, to Epcot Center. And they brought back pictures. She loved England. Because I don't know if you've ever been to the back of England. There's that little maze. And she just loved running all through that little maze. And if you were to ask her now, "Well, do you like England?" She says, "Oh, I love England." But that's not England, you see. That's a rendition of England. She doesn't know that. You ask her if she wants to go back to England, she's going to want to go back to Disney World because that's her understanding of the reality. But there's an entire country that is England, and that's what Jesus is saying. The one who sent me, I have a real relationship with, and I have come here on his behalf to bring you a message. This is not heaven. This is not the world. I am not as I see. I am the Son of God. And I did come for a very specific person. I mean, a very specific reason. And that's why he says, "You do not know him." That's a scathing statement to the people he's talking to, because they prided themselves in knowing God. Of all the people on earth, they're the ones who actually knew God. They're the ones who were the sons and daughters of Abraham. They're the ones who have the temple and the holy city. They're the ones who have the oracle of God. They're the ones who have been set aside as a nation of priests for God's purpose, sanctified for Him. Yet they know in their hearts that's not true. They know in their hearts that there's a separation between God and them. And they know in their hearts that something is wrong. And in some way, this needs to be fixed. Jesus says, I know Him. You don't. Let me show Him to you. Let me reveal Him to you. Let me show you how you can have a real relationship with God. So that you might know Him. So that you might understand who He is. Jesus goes on in the 29th verse. And what I can only see as an evangelistic outburst, that's the way I see this. I see so much passion in Jesus' voice when He says this. I know Him, for I come from Him. He sent me. I know who He is. You don't. It brings into focus this entire idea of what it means to know and what it doesn't mean to know. If I'm walking down the street and I find a wallet, and I pick it up, and it's got Mike Pence's picture on it, you know, his driver's license and all of his credit cards. Well, I know who it is. I see his picture. I know where he lives, you know. In a sense, I know Mike Pence, but if I show up at his house some evening and say, hey, Mike, I was just in the neighborhood. I'd like to come hang with you for a while. Probably that's not going to work because I don't know him. Jesus is telling these Jews, these religious leaders, these super self-pious, self-righteous men. He says, you think you know God because you are the sons of Abraham. You don't know Him. I do. And if you knew Him, you would be very concerned. Because you would know, if you knew Him, that all of this religiosity of yours is an abomination to Him. You have corrupted His true religion. You have turned this temple into a shrine. You have turned Him into a mascot. And all of your sacrifices are an abomination to Him. What He wants is love. What He wants is dedication. What He wants is belief. What He wants is true disciples. What He wants is for you to know and love Me. And if you will know and love Me, you will know and love the Father. If you do not know and love Me, you cannot know and love the Father. I know Him. And I know what wrath He has against sinfulness. Jesus talked more about the wrath of God and hell than anyone else did. Why? Because He's been there and He knows the kind of God, what kind of God God is. And He comes to us and says, please listen to me. I know Him. I came from Him. Not that I came from Him in the fact that He created me, but I am of the same essence of Him. I just came down from heaven and I am the incarnate Word. Please listen to me because He sent me with a message. You need to know God. You desperately need to know God because if you don't know God, you're condemned. But you can't know God through any other means except Me. That's why Jesus says, know Me and you'll know God. There is no opinion that you will ever have in your life. There is no judgment that you will ever make that is more important than that one. What do you know about Jesus? Well, we're not going to look at the 30th and 31st verses too carefully this morning. We may come back to them. But what happens next is that the Jews don't change, obviously. Their hatred is even kindled anew, and they decide even all the more they need to arrest Him. And then we find out the real reason that there was no triumphal entry here. The real reason is because it's not His time yet. It's not His hour. That's that eschatological time. God is in control. He's sovereign. He has the frames of Jesus' life all ordained, and it is not time for Him to be taken into custody so nobody could touch Him. But the focus is on the unbelief. They still hate Him all the more. Even though He said, I just came from the Father, and I have all of this evidence with me, they still hate Him. The rest of the people in verse 31, some people believed in Him, but notice how timid that belief is. That's not a strong statement of faith. I believe in the Son of God. No, could the real Messiah do any more works than this guy did? I mean, we ought to believe in something, but Jesus himself said that a little belief, even if it's based on just signs, is better than no belief at all. And so we see more disciple wannabes come in. But the focus is still on what is your opinion on Jesus? And that's the reason it sets up what I want to say. And as we look at the text, that's where it leads us. What do you know about Jesus? What is your opinion in reality? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus as your Savior and as the King of your life? Have you truly put your trust in him, accepting him as Lord and Savior? And if you have done that, upon what are you basing your judgments? Or if you have not done that, upon what are you basing your judgments? Full information about who Jesus is. You've combed this book from cover to cover to see what it tells you about Jesus. Or is it just hearsay? Is it just popular opinion? It is just what your culture says, or some kind of an anger that you have in your heart because God has not made your life the way that it should be, or you think it should be. Do you know Jesus? Which leads us to the resulting question is, do you know God? Do you know who God is? Do you understand what kind of God God is? Jesus told us he was a God of wrath against sinfulness, that he is righteous. And to stand in the presence of God with your sinful nature is like trying to stand on the sun. You cannot do it. You will be annihilated by that. You will be consumed by his righteousness. There is only one path to God, Jesus tells us, and that is through him. Only through him. He is the one way that you can know God. So why is that important? Why is it important that you know God? Well, Jesus tells us, you see. Jesus tells us that it's not that we have to do something to condemn us. It's that we're condemned already. Some of the most popular verses in Scripture, but we don't ever finish them. We just kind of say the beginning of it because we like what it says, but we don't ever finish them all the way through. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel, and that is glorious. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will not perish. He goes on to say that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is the only path to salvation. But we tend to leave out the 18th verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only Son of God. Now, I know those are harsh words, and I know that that is not going to make you feel good if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, but I would rather you not feel good and turn and accept Jesus as your Savior than to follow out on incorrect information or correct information that was based on public opinion. The Bible tells us that we are condemned unless we believe in Jesus. That we don't have to do anything to be condemned. You don't have to lead a bad life. You're condemned already. And that there's only one path out of that condemnation, and that is Jesus the Christ. And the way that you come to know him is to believe in him. And the way that you come to know God is to believe in Christ. So I leave you with that thought on this Palm Sunday. Because when Jesus went into that town of Jerusalem, there wasn't a single person except the devil who really knew who he was. Praise God, there was a resurrection. And when the resurrection occurred, it became evident to hundreds who Jesus was. Many of them went to their death, violent deaths, refusing to say, I don't know who he is. My question to you is, who do you say he is? Do you know Jesus? Do you know God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are no greater questions that we will ever face than those. Do we know Jesus? Because only through Jesus can come salvation. I know that some people and unbelievers get tired of hearing that. I mean, that's what churches say. That's the gospel. But oh my goodness, the reason we continue to say it is there's nothing more important on the face of this planet than to know that Jesus is indeed the only path to reconciliation with God. And I pray, dear Lord, that there will not be anyone here or within the sound of my voice who does not accept that and realize that first they must know Jesus so that they might fill that hole that aches within them with a true knowledge of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.